Hey, welcome everyone. Thanks for joining us this morning for Church Online. If you got my email yesterday, you've got sermon notes attached to that, or you can find them at our church website, cbcevert.org. Or if you have the YouVersion app on your phone, you can track them down that way by searching the events section for our church, and you'll have all the information right there at your fingertips and on your phone. We're in a series through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians called Comfort Amid Chaos. And we're just working our way through that. We're going to, this morning, still be in 1st Thessalonians chapter 1. I recently saw a news article about a man from Canada, and this took place a few years back, but this man from Canada was born blind. His name is Paul Pierre Thomas. He was born with a specific congenital birth eyesight condition and has never been able to see. And so I could only really imagine the world that you and I look out on every day and could only imagine the world as it was described to him by others. He walked with a white cane to avoid obstacles, sort of the classic description of what you would think of as a man who was blind. In 2011, at the age of 66, Paul Pierre fell down the stairs at his apartment in Montreal and fractured multiple bones in his face. It was a really serious fall. He was rushed to the hospital with severe swelling around his eyes. A team of doctors went to work and repair all that damage. And as horrible as it sounds, that event turned out to be one of the best things that ever happened to Paul Pierre. And here's why. At the follow-up consultation with a plastic surgeon about what they still would need to do, repairs that still needed to be done to his face, the surgeon just rather casually said, "And while we're at it, do you want us to fix your eyes?" He was shocked, completely unknown to Paul Pierre. Over the decades that he has had this condition, surgeries have been developed to fix it, to repair his eyesight, and they could give him the ability to see for the very first time. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine hearing that kind of sort of almost nonchalant news? Do you really want to see? You know, do you want us to fix your eyes too? Obviously, the answer was yes, and the story ends with him not long afterward having that surgery, gaining the ability to see for the very first time. And as I read the article, it was interesting to hear how he had to learn things that, you know, toddlers know, and just had to relearn so many things he'd learned and been doing all of his life. But what an incredible world opened up at 66 years old to 1 minute be blind, have no idea what you were missing, and the next moment to be able to see color and beauty and all the things that we just take for granted. It's a wonderful story, but it also illustrates a spiritual reality. And that reality is this, that before turning to Jesus, we're all like Paul Pierre. We are all spiritually blind. And when we come to that place of faith and we put our trust in Jesus Christ, he opens our eyes. But we don't start that way. Paul used that imagery of spiritual blindness. And when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We all start with this eyes blinded by the God of this age. We all start in spiritual darkness, unable to see our lost condition, unable to see our need for a Savior. And then, and I hope this is your story, then God uses the gospel to cut through it, to cut through that darkness and cut through our blindness. He uses his word to show us our need and convict us of our guilt and draw us to the only hope we have, faith in the Son of God, faith in Jesus Christ alone. And at that moment of faith, like I said before, we begin to see. Blinded eyes are opened, and it's a miracle every time it happens. And, you know, I think of that great old hymn, Amazing Grace. "I once was blind," Newton wrote, "but now now I see because of the amazing grace of God. Every time that happens, it's a miracle. And I hope it's happened to you. It happened so many times in the New Testament story. And Paul had witnessed it himself. In fact, he had witnessed it repeatedly in a brief window of time that he got to spend with the people of Thessalonica. You probably remember last week, we looked at the birth of the church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And that chapter tells the story about how this ministry team of Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone into Thessalonica after being thrown out of Philippi. They end up in Thessalonica and they've got 3 weeks. 3 weeks to teach in the synagogue, Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. 3 weeks to share the gospel, to begin to form a church, begin to teach some very critical and even deep theology. Before things all went sideways and they get tossed out of that town as well. 3 weeks to launch a church is a ridiculously short window of time. And yet God had used it. God had worked through it and worked in it. And this young church, this baby church was blossoming. And despite the hardship of the surroundings, they were making a difference. And their story was spreading to other people. Since leaving Thessalonica, Paul had gone to, and you can read about it in Acts 17 and 18, but Paul had gone to Berea, he'd gone to Athens, and now he was camped out at Corinth for about a year and a half. And he tells them here, you know, when I showed up at those places, the story of your salvation, the transformation stories of what God did in your lives, people already heard that. People had already heard that. They were already talking about what happened in Thessalonica. And the people in the church of Thessalonica going through it, you know, living through tough times, having questions of Paul and getting this letter back, they might have been completely unaware of the impact of their lives. And so Paul writes and he tells them about it. So I want you to follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 4 today of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can just follow along with me as I read. It says this, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, usually it's true that only bad news travels fast, you know. Rumors, lies, they seem to travel really quickly. It's been attributed to a lot of different people who've used the phrase, but I read that Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "A lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth can get its boots on." And that's true. We've all seen that. We've all experienced that. In this case, though, it was a good news story. It was the transformation of these young believers in Thessalonica that had spread so quickly. It spread so far. And Paul almost chuckles as he writes of his experiences. "You know, guys, everywhere I go, they tell me how you welcomed us, about how you were open to the gospel, and about how you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God." Now, you read that and think maybe, you know, this was only months later, and you wonder, well, how did that happen? How did the testimony story of this little church spread so far and make such a big difference? Why was it so believable? And I think that's worth digging into. That's worth looking at closer. What made it so believable that individuals were drawn in by this story of transformation in the lives of the people of Thessalonica? There had to be some evidence. And I think there is. And I want to share four things this morning that I think are evidence of transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians, but also in our own lives. You know, what kind of things? What kind of things can be spotted? What kind of things stood out that made this story believable, that made people that heard it wonder, you know, what is it about this Jesus and the followers of his to make it something we should look at a little bit closer? Now, before I get to that evidence part, we got to look at verse 4 a little bit, and maybe this is a digression a bit, but I want you to notice verse 4. Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, which is completely confident, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Paul had no doubts in his mind that it was authentic in their lives, that they had been transformed by the gospel. And I put the statement on here, Paul was convinced that they were loved and they were chosen by God. No question in his mind that they were spiritual siblings. Now he calls them brothers and sisters. They were part of the family of God through their faith in Jesus. But he uses some controversial language in here that's important that we don't just skim over. First, he says he knew, he was just completely confident, they were loved by God. Now, that's not controversial, right? Everybody, even people that aren't followers of Jesus, have an opinion, if they have an opinion about God, that he's loving, right? That is one of the core traits of God's character. The most memorable verse in the Bible spins around that theme. John 3:16 begins, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Salvation hinges on the fact that God loves us even when we are completely unworthy of that love. That's an important word. But the other word is where the controversy sometimes surfaces. Paul is convinced they were loved, but also they were chosen by God. That particular Greek word is where the doctrine of election comes from. And if you've been around church long or you've studied theology at all, right away you're aware of the controversies that surround the word election, the doctrine of election. It is simply that God chose those who would put their faith in Jesus. And he made that choice even before the foundation of the world. It's taught repeatedly through the New Testament, not just here in this one passing place. Some critical passages, if you're wanting to study more, it would be Ephesians chapter 1, especially verse 4, John 13, verse 18, John 15, verse 16, Colossians 3, 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It's all over the New Testament, but people still struggle with it. People struggle with it because it seems sort of incompatible with some other things that the New Testament teaches and some other ideas that we have just as logical human beings. Now, often the knee-jerk reaction to any mention of election and the theology of election is a question that starts with, well, does that mean that? And the answer to most every "does that mean that" question is no, it doesn't mean that. And I'll give you an example. Theologian William MacDonald wrote this about these verses. He said, "The doctrine of election teaches that God chose certain people in Christ before the foundation of the world. It does not teach that he chose some to be damned." And there's one of the questions. So does that mean that God chose others to go to hell, to be punished for their sin forever, to be damned? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It doesn't teach that. We all deserve that. We would all be heading in that direction apart from faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. MacDonald writes, "If men are finally lost, it's because of their own sin. It's because of their own unbelief. That's not on God. So it does not mean that." He continues, "The same Bible that teaches election also teaches human responsibility or man's free choice." And so here's another. Well, does it mean that we don't have a choice in it? God either picks us or doesn't pick us. You know, we don't have any say. What difference does it make what we believe or what we do? Well, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. God makes a bona fide, a genuine, an authentic offer of salvation to all people everywhere. That's taught throughout the Bible. You have a free will. You have the ability to choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and it's on you if you don't. Whoever comes to Christ, he writes, will find a warm welcome. So here's the crux of it. the last little paragraph. These two doctrines, election and freedom of choice, create an irreconcilable conflict in the human mind. But the Bible teaches both. And so we should believe both, even if we can't harmonize them. I know that's not easy to hear. We want to wrap our minds around everything. We think we ought to be able to understand everything. But if we could understand everything, we'd be God. And we wouldn't need to have faith. These are two doctrines that are both true. You have to choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But God chose those who would believe before anything else was even created. Now with that, sort of to muddy the water and sort of stir some of your thinking, let's dive into Paul's point, because that controversy isn't what this chapter is really all about. Paul just used one word and said it in passing. It was an introduction to his bigger point. His bigger point is that the inward transformation of a person who puts faith in Jesus, that'll show in outward ways. That will show in outward ways. Read verse 5 with me again. He says, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, he's chosen you because," here's why, "our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." Now, with that statement, Paul is, I think, referring mainly to his presentation of the gospel. The ministry team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't just show up and, you know, use the script, you say the right words. They presented the gospel through the power of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling them with deep conviction, and God used that. And God, the Holy Spirit, worked in the lives of those people, the church at Thessalonica. They put their faith in the message, and it began to take root, and it began to change them. It began to grow them. Their lives began to reflect the example of their spiritual mentors. But it was all the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so here's one evidence, I think, that they were loved and chosen by God. Their character revealed the obvious influence of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just Paul and Silas and Timothy that were directed by the Holy Spirit, powered by the Holy Spirit. When these individuals put their faith in Christ, they began to change and grow and demonstrate the Holy Spirit was changing them. It was an obvious influence of the Holy Spirit. And one evidence of the transformation of new life in Jesus is that our character begins the process of change. As the Holy Spirit works, as we allow him to control us, as we are influenced by him more and more all the time, we begin to change. Paul had already, you know, I talked last week about how these are the two of the earliest books in the whole New Testament. The one that's earlier is the book of Galatians. And Paul had written very familiar words to the churches of Galatia in chapter 5. He had written, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and you know this list, right? "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, I often come back to that list as a critical evaluation point of my own character. It's a worthy list to commit to memory and to constantly return to as a check of your responses, because the natural result of staying close to God, the natural result of depending on the Holy Spirit every day, is that he's going to develop that in you. You're going to become like that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, left to ourselves, with the Holy Spirit maybe sort of kept in a corner of our hearts, left to ourselves, we tend to show the opposite of that, right? That's what naturally surfaces. And I can make a list, you can add to it, but, you know, mean-spiritedness, arrogance, anxiety, short-fused anger, snarkiness, that's the kind of stuff that shows up when the Holy Spirit isn't the one shaping and influencing our character. He wants to produce something different, and he will produce something different as we submit to him. I would suggest that one reason why this story spread so fast and spread so far is because these new believers, they were open to the Holy Spirit, and he had been influencing and changing who they were. And that shows, kind of overlaps with my second point, They joyfully faced suffering in a way that reflected Jesus himself. Go to verse 6. He says this, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." They had joy. Joy that only the Holy Spirit could produce in the middle of suffering. And so I word it this way. They joyfully faced suffering in a way that reflected the image of Jesus himself. As human beings, God made us with this ability to imitate others. When kids are little, it's kind of funny, you know, to notice it when they walk like dad or they talk like mom. It is sometimes not so funny, you know, when they copy our less desirable traits as parents, but that happens because that's the way God made us. We learn by imitating. We learn by copying. We imitate those we look up to. We imitate those we spend the most time with. And that can be a good thing. That can be a not so good thing. But in this particular case with the Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been there just a short window of time, but they had been watching. They'd been watching their lives. And Paul says, you know, you saw the way we were and you became imitators of us. I don't think Paul was bragging about that. He wasn't bragging about how they had seen his and Silas's and Timothy's lives up close and become imitators of that. Part of the reason that spiritual leaders are called to higher standards of conduct in the New Testament is simply that fact. People ought to be able to imitate us and find themselves growing spiritually as an end result of that. But Paul knew that was not the goal. You know, his goal was never to have a bunch of mini Pauls running around. He wanted them to move past looking at him and change and grow to reflect Jesus himself in better and bolder ways all the time. That's the goal. That's the goal of changing and growing as believers. Paul wrote about that. He wrote about it to the church at Rome. Right after a real familiar verse, you know it, in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good, that verse. Well, right after that, here's the good that God wants to use to shape you towards. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God's deep intention for you and for me is to change and grow so that we reflect Jesus, the image of Jesus, better all the time. And one way that looks is when we encounter suffering, when we encounter trials, when we encounter things happen in our lives that are contrary to the way that we would like our life to go. And we still hold on to joy. Paul describes them as people that welcomed the message of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Thessalonica was not an easy place to live as a follower of Jesus. The Jews had pushed back so hard on Paul and on his teaching that Jesus was the Messiah that they chased him from town. The Greeks rejected any exclusive religious claims. It was a polytheistic world, and so there was severe opposition from that side too, because Christianity is based on the message that there's only one way to God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. They had it tough there. Paul knew how tough they had it. He'd been there, and he got to leave town. They stayed. It was home. They lived with that. They lived through the daily strain of opposition and hostility. But you notice this statement there? In the middle of suffering, they reflected Jesus well by modeling a spirit of joy. And again, I go back to that list. You know, that's right at the top of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. Joy in the face of opposition was evidence of their transformation. And that fueled the story that spread. It really did. That fueled the story. That made it believable. How could these people have joy when life is so hard? Well, it's because of Jesus. It's because of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's been a bizarre year already, hasn't it? We're only 17 days in and we can say that. We thought 2020 was a package deal of the unprecedented and distasteful events. And then along came 2021, and we're on track to top things, some things. In these first 3 weeks of the year, we've seen things I've never imagined that we would see. The world is changing. Our country is changing. Like it has been in many, many nations around the globe for years, the time may very well come when it will become hard to remain committed to Jesus in our culture. I'm not a prophet, not predicting that, but it very well may be. And so here's the thing. If that happens, if so, I have to wonder, will we respond like they did with joy? I think we're starting to see the potential answer to that already in the way that people respond to what's already happened in our world. And just be frank with you, anger and spite and snark, that's natural reaction. That's not Holy Spirit produced character. That doesn't reflect Jesus well. And when we claim to represent Jesus, but do it with that tone, we're missing something. And I can say that with confidence because Jesus didn't respond that way. Let me share a verse with you. These are actually my life verses, at least the first two verses here of Hebrews chapter 12. It directly connects to this idea about Jesus. Listen to this. The writer wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." That's where we have to keep focused. That's what we need to move towards. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. But look at this next verse. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you'll not grow weary and so you will not lose heart. Jesus is the one we have to keep our eyes fixed on. And Jesus, for the joy set in front of him, left this powerful example. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. Don't miss this. Jesus endured the worst suffering ever with joy set before him. All because he knew that on the other side of suffering, salvation would be accomplished. It would be provided for people like you and me to believe. He's our Savior, but he's also our example. Consider him, Hebrews says, especially when you want to bail, when you get weary, when you lose heart, consider him, especially when you want to become snarky or mad or return treatment in kind with the way that you've been treated. Consider him. Consider Jesus. It'll help you have the kind of testimony that makes a difference. Verse 7. It says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave to us." Paul doesn't seem to have needed much of an evangelistic strategy after Thessalonica in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. The life change stories of the people in that community, they had done the work for him. That had spread, that had rippled outward, and Paul and Silas and Timothy just followed it up. "Well, you heard about those people? Let me tell you how that happened. Let me tell you about Jesus and how he changed their lives." The people had been softened. The message of faith had rippled outward. And so I worded this third evidence this way. The reputation of faith had rippled outward to believers and unbelievers. People heard about their lives, heard about how they'd been changed, and it nudged countless others toward faith in Jesus. And I love that. I love that. Verse 8 uses a rather interesting word to describe how their personal stories had spread. It's the word rang, and rang in a Greek is a Greek word that means to sound forth, to blare out, to blast out like a trumpet. So I got a visual aid for you this morning. Dug this out of my basement. This is a very old, been through a lot of things, silver trumpet. My grandfather first played this, and then my dad took lessons when he was in school. I took a bunch of years of lessons, and then Ryan used it a couple years down here at Everett Middle School as he was in a middle school band. It's been in the family a while. Personally, I took lessons on the trumpet and played the trumpet from fifth grade up through my sophomore year of college. I even played in a brass ensemble at BBC. But all those years, you know, fifth grade up through 2 years past high school, all of those years, the only way that I could continue to play this was to practice often. You tend to lose lip muscles very quickly with brass instruments if you don't use them and if you don't practice regularly. And unlike some other musical instruments, anyone who's been the parent of a child who took trumpet lessons or some other brass instrument lessons, you realize there is no way to practice the trumpet quietly. I never fully appreciated the patience of my dad until I had a son who had to practice the trumpet regularly. It doesn't matter if you close the door. It doesn't matter if you go to a different part of the house. Blaring through a trumpet cannot be done quietly. Others in the house hear it. The neighbors hear it. It cannot be silenced. And that in itself makes this a great image, a great picture for the Apostle Paul to use to convey the impact of the testimony of these new believers. They had been so changed by their faith in Jesus that it couldn't be hidden. They couldn't hide their passion, their salvation transformation, their love for Jesus, how their character was different than it was before, the things that mattered to them were different than they were before. It was noticed, and the story spread, and it spread loudly, and other people noticed, and other people heard, and other people knew. The reputation of faith rippled outward from their lives, and other people were drawn to Jesus because of their salvation story. Now, it's not too hard to follow that up with a convicting application, is it? Because all you got to do is ask the question, well, what about me? What about you? Is that true? Is that kind of thing happening from your life? From my life? Is your reputation of faith one that draws people towards the Savior? Is the character that you represent, wearing the label, carrying the name of a Christ follower, does that influence people to want to come and trust Jesus too? That's a challenging thought. Is your reputation that of someone who's been changed by Jesus? And would other people connect your story to the life-changing impact of Jesus? Verses 9 and 10 we talked a little bit about last week, but they give us one more evidence of transformation. It says in verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now I come back to that, those verses, even though, like I said, we touched on them last week, because they're the culmination of Paul's story here. Everywhere he went, people talked about the Thessalonians, talked about how they had been changed and transformed. And Paul says, you know, people tell me, like I didn't know already, people tell me how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. And it's this pretty impressive evidence. Their passions had been redirected. And I worded this last one this way. Their passion had redirected from empty pursuits to serving the living God and looking forward to Jesus' return. They were not the same people they were before. And other people noticed that. They weren't chasing the empty stuff. They weren't chasing the empty idols. And there was a temple on every corner of the city of Thessalonica. They weren't going after any of that anymore. In fact, they'd left all that behind. They had turned from that. Now they were committed to serving Jesus, serving the living God, and looking forward to Jesus' return to rescue us from the coming wrath. It's a great little line at the end. Every chapter has some reference to Jesus' future return. And you find it right there, that Jesus will return and rescue us from the coming wrath. That's a nod to the rescue of the church at the rapture. Before the beginning of the worst 7 years this earth has ever seen. And we'll expand on this when we get later in the study through 1 Thessalonians, but I think it's worth emphasizing, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not go through the period of Revelation just written about from Revelation 6 to verse chapter 19, a time of God's wrath poured out on this earth. Jesus will return, will catch us away. And right away at the beginning, first chapter, there's a nod given to that. Jesus will rescue us, or rescue us from the coming wrath. But you put it all back together and you see, there's this example of believers of a church that demonstrated tangible evidence that Jesus had transformed their lives. And the story went out and the story drew people in. They saw, they heard, and it was believable. It was believable. And it pulled others to the Savior. I don't watch cooking shows. Let's put that out there as a disclaimer at the beginning of this illustration. My fallback meal, both when the kids were grown up and it fell to me to make dinner and keep them alive, was Kraft macaroni and cheese. And yes, I'm talking about emptying the box into the pan of boiling water, adding cheese mix and eating. It's about the full extent of my abilities. Cooking is just not really my thing. But for a lot of people, it is. And I like to go and visit them. We have some great cooks in our church. But I heard Kyle Edelman in a talk that he gave recently share about a cooking show on the Food Network that's called Chopped, and maybe you've seen this if you're one of those individuals that like to cook and like to watch cooking shows. But the premise apparently of the show is that four expert chefs compete for a $10,000 prize. They're given ingredients, and usually there's some wild card, crazy ingredient, and they've got to somehow use those ingredients to make a masterpiece, and they demonstrate their expert chef skills by doing that. A few years back, one episode included a chef named Lance Nitahara. And Kyle shared that repeatedly through the program, Lance mentioned that he was a Christian. And, Kyle had the reaction that maybe you have when sometimes that happens. He cringed at first because so often people will use that label and then show something that really doesn't reflect very well on Christ followers. Lance had repeatedly mentioned that he was a Christian, and the show went on. It got narrowed down and narrowed down to the end that there was just two finalists, and it was Lance and another chef from France, and this was a lady. She was going to use, they do that, share your story, why you want to win the money thing, and she was going to use the prize money to fly back to France because her grandmother was very ill and was going to die before very long, and she wanted to see her, spend time with her before she died. It was a feel-good story, and Kyle said everybody, including himself, they're kind of rooting for her, to win. But when the final results came in and the show ended, the judges decided that Lance had won, And that $10,000 prize money, it was his. And as happens with those kind of shows, the other chef kind of slipped off into the shadows as everyone applauded for Lance. But Lance stood there and watched as she walked away and then totally upended the show. Because he said, "Hey, wait, come back here. I didn't plan on winning this money, and I want you to take it, and I want you to go and visit your grandma." And Edelman said, that's when I knew that Lance was the real deal. It wasn't just a label. It wasn't just, "Hey, yeah, I'm a Christian." His life backed it up by the decisions that he made and the character that he showed. And that really is kind of the telling point, isn't it, for all of this? Does our life show proof? Does your life show evidence of having been transformed through a relationship with Jesus? We're at just the start of a year. And I can tell you this year, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to show something different. When those times come, will you show that Jesus has changed you from who you used to be? Will you show the character of the Holy Spirit as an obvious influence in your life? Will you show that? I close by asking those kind of questions. You know, I put on the handout the statement, checking for evidence in the mirror, because that's the hardest place to look. We're real good at inspecting other people's evidence and pointing out flaws in their responses or their character. But looking in the mirror, that's a different level of hard. But that's the only level that makes any difference, when we check for evidence in the mirror for ourselves. And so here's three questions. Does your life reflect the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit? Remember that list and think through it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That stuff showing? Does your life reflect the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit? If you got to say, not in this one, not in that one, well, there's something that you need to turn over to Him and ask for grace to change. Here's the second question. Are you increasingly like Jesus despite the trauma and the trials of right now? When life gets hard, we are tempted very much to just sort of regress to our old nature and sort of just react and respond with the way that we have always been and have been before Jesus started to shape us and change us. And if you sense that, slam the brakes. Slam the brakes. It's time to turn that over. Ask God to give you grace to change and grow and reflect Jesus clearer, despite and maybe because of the trauma and the trials, what's happening in our world right now. And here's the third one, is your reputation, no one else's, yours, your reputation, is it marked by faith in God, passion for serving Him, anticipation of Jesus' return? Or is it defined by something less than that? What's attached to your reputation? I really hope that you have experienced new life and that God has opened your spiritual eyes through faith in Jesus. But I also hope that as other people look at your life, they have their eyes opened too. Because they see in you something that they are missing, something that they need. They see Jesus when they watch your life. I really pray that for our church family, we would be a group of people that model distinctive Christ-likeness in a way that winsomely draws others toward the Savior instead of pushing them away. I want that. I pray for that. I hope for that. But I can't make that happen in you. I got enough full-time job to work on it happening in me. And so I want to challenge every one of you to give this some thought. As we close, how do you need to grow? How do you need to change so that your story, your testimony, your reputation is a draw, is a pull in a winsome way that influences those that don't know Jesus yet to turn and trust in him. What do you need to do for that to be true of you? Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much that you love us so much that Jesus would come here to rescue us from our own sin, rescue us from what our sin deserves, and the eternal wrath that justly we all ought to experience. Jesus has saved me, and I hope every person that watches this morning can say the same thing, that their eyes have been opened at the moment of faith, and they know Jesus has saved them. If they don't know that, it has to start there, and I pray, Lord, that today'd be the day that they would investigate that closer. But those of us that know, so much of this applies to us. And Lord, I would pray we would honestly look in the mirror. We would honestly evaluate our own lives and our own story and our own influence and ask the hard questions. Does that fruit of the Spirit show in my life, or does something else show? Do people see me and are they drawn to Jesus because the way I respond and act and talk and live? Am I growing and changing in such a way that people, in a winsome way, are influenced toward my Savior? And if not, Lord, give us the boldness, the spiritual courage, and the grace, because we can't do it on our own, to change and be different and make a difference for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for sticking with me through this sermon this morning. I hope that it has been a challenge, maybe a bit of a blessing to you. Come back next week. We're going to keep working our way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and in the process, find some comfort amid the chaos of the world in which we live. In just a second here, the announcement slides will pop up, and invite you to follow along with those. If you've got anything that we can pray for, please reach out to us this week. Love to hear from every one of you with what's going on in your life. Thank you again for tuning in, and just have a great week.